We're going to be talking a lot about wisdom here this morning, Lord, and we're going to see perhaps one of the most detailed messages about how we get wisdom and how Paul got wisdom and how we can continue to get wisdom from you, I think, through this message this morning, Lord. I hope that by the time we're finished, we can understand a little bit about what Paul meant when he talked about the fact that he had the mind of Christ. Lord, please let my words be what it is that you want the folks to hear here this morning. And again, if I make mistakes, please let the folks here know that and disregard things that I would say that would be an error. And Lord, please let us just hear the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. And the first is, and by the way, I hope you do have access to an NIV Bible here this morning. I should have probably mentioned that in the letter because I'm using the NIV. And there's a couple of places where there's probably a fairly significant difference in the way it's laid out in this morning's lesson. But anyway, I've divided it into three divisions. The first is, Paul explains why he delivered a simple message of the cross to the Corinthians. And that'll be chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And then my second division is Paul reveals there is a message of wisdom given him by the Holy Spirit for the mature. A message of wisdom for the mature that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And that will be verses 6 through 16. And then finally, Paul explains why he couldn't deliver that message to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead, begin, if you would, open your Bibles to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in this first division. And you'll see, you know, Paul finished last week's lesson in chapter 1, verse 30, by telling us that it is because of Jesus that we are in Christ Jesus. You know, he had pointed out through last week's lesson that the message of the cross is the power of God to save. Remember that? He said that also, he said that in chapter 1, verse 18, but we saw that that is what he had also said over in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 16, where he said the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's not a power, it is the power of God for the salvation. So we have nothing to boast about as humans. In other words, our human wisdom, apart from the Bible, never saved anyone, never will. But God's wisdom in the Bible will save all who believe it. And now, Paul goes on here in chapter 2, and he's really applying this lesson to himself. He begins, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters." In other words, Paul had nothing to be proud of. His human wisdom, and he had a boatload of it, didn't save him either. He was in that sense, he was like the Corinthians in every respect. He had nothing to boast about. And so Paul goes on, he explains, "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." You know, Paul knew that human wisdom, human rhetoric, sophisticated as it could possibly be, wasn't going to save anybody. But the message of the cross would. In verse 2, he says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Again, see, that's a reference back to the message of the cross, which is the power of God to save, that he brought up back in chapter 1, verse 18. It's the same message, the message of the cross. In verse 3, he reveals his own fears and trepidations when he came. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, going into this population that prides itself on human intellect, human, you know, education, wisdom, cultural elitism, sophisticated speech, all that kind of thing. You know, to me it would be like going into the scientific community in a lot of ways today. And then preaching a message about a crucified man who rose from the dead. And that's as complicated as it gets. You know, he no doubt feared the ridicule, the mocking for his naivety. But his point is that he so believed in the power of the words that he spoke that he delivered those words anyway. Then in verse 4 he says, "My message," again referring to this message of the cross, that he said earlier is the power of God. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Again, he means words, you know, by human standards would be wise, extra-biblical kind of words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, why does he call the message of the cross both a demonstration of the Spirit's power and of God's power here in verse 4? You know, in order to answer that, I think we need to spend a little time on the relationship, I think, between God's Word and God's Spirit. You know, we're going to see that Paul picks up on some key facts about this relationship, particularly in verses 10 to 13, you know, where he goes into this business about who knows the thoughts of God and so on. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit is actually God the Father's and Jesus the Son's translator. You know, I had a client many years ago. He was born in Australia, grew up speaking English, learned French, went off and lived in France for a lot of years, married a French gal, and he came over to the U.S. And when I met him, I asked him whether he continued to think in English or if he was thinking in French. He said, I've actually gotten to the point where I think in French, which was fascinating to me. You know, I had read that, you know, we can't actually think unless we do have some language in our mind. You know, we can't put thoughts together without a language. We can't obviously communicate thoughts without a language. Okay, so what language does God think in? You know, how about Jesus? You know, think some human language? How can a person express their thoughts without a language? Well, see, the Bible teaches that the thoughts that the Bible expresses originate with God the Father and with Jesus, and then, with God the Father, and then they go to Jesus, and then we'll see what happens to him after that. If you want, you could turn to John 12. This is a kind of a worthwhile passage to remember. John 12, 49. This is where Jesus says this. He says, for I did not speak to you on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. John 12, 49. Commanded me to say all that I've spoken. And he says, I know this command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. See, Jesus knew that the words that he spoke had supernatural power. The gospel has supernatural power to save. And he knew that. And his words were given him by the Father. Jesus, you know, spoke the truth. We learned this summer, right? One of the reasons he came to earth was to testify to the truth. Before Jesus went up to heaven, he said in John 16, verses 13 to 14, that he was going to send another, the Spirit of truth, to guide the apostles into what? All truth. Instead of the Father speaking words to Jesus now, the Spirit would be speaking words to the apostles. And this is what Jesus said about his Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. What Jesus was saying is that the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own, but he would take Jesus' thoughts in Jesus' mind, and he would make Jesus' mind known to the apostles. Jesus then went on in verses 14 and 15 there, and he said this, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Spirit would take Jesus' thoughts, which are also the Father's thoughts, and the Spirit would then put them into words that humans could take in and ultimately understand. And you'll see if you read verses, I think it's 10 to 13, you'll see Paul's talking about that process that went through for him. But as a side note, notice one thing that these words would do. It says they would glorify Jesus. in verse 14. Now, the word glorify there means actually make appear. In other words, as we take in the words of Jesus and we act on those words, we make Jesus appear. Others see Jesus as we manifest his character traits, we make him appear. That's what it means to glorify Jesus. We make him appear to the people around us because we're taking in the word and applying it. So the Spirit translated truth from Jesus' mind and then worked with human authors, the prophets and the apostles, to put those thoughts into spiritual words that humans could take in. Again, that's what Paul's talking about in verses 10 to 13 in this week's lesson. 2 Peter 1:20. Peter described this process of the Spirit translating Jesus' thoughts into words now in the Bible. This is what he said there. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit took the thoughts of Jesus, which are the thoughts of the Father, and inspired the human authors of the Bible to write what they wrote. And those words then have divine power. They are also a demonstration of the Spirit's power, his power as a conveyor of the truth from God. So both those statements are true. The Spirit's power and God's power. You know, in my opinion, the words in the Bible are the Spirit's magnum opus. They are the greatest work that the Holy Spirit has done and maybe ever does do and will do. They are his chief work. Virtually everything that the Spirit does is done through the words that he inspired that are now in the Bible. The words of the cross will save us when believed. The words of the Bible will sanctify us, according to Jesus in John 17, 17. We must be born again of the Spirit to be saved, according to John 3, but we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God, according to 1 Peter 1:23. Indeed, the relationship between God's Word and the Holy Spirit is so close that Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in Ephesians 6, verse 17. We could go on and on. The overlap is overwhelming. And so my first principle is this. The simple message of the cross demonstrates the Holy Spirit's power to translate the thoughts of God into words which will save us for eternity when believed. It's on the sheet, hopefully, that you have in front of you. The message of the cross demonstrates the Holy Spirit's power to translate the thoughts of God into powerful words which will save us when believed. No worldly wisdom is required for salvation, but this simple wisdom from God found in the message of the cross is sufficient. The message was conveyed to Paul by the Holy Spirit, and that message contained the power of God to save. So the Holy Spirit's power to accurately convey God's thoughts to Paul was proven. It was saving people. Do you believe the Bible is God's divine word? Do you believe some of these other scriptures about it, that it'll make you wise unto salvation, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3:15? Do you believe that saving faith comes from the hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, as it says in Romans 10:17? You know, we could go on and on. We cannot really overestimate the power of God's word for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power because he gave it to Paul and the other apostles and prophets. You know, the counter to that is, you know, if something is interfering with the preaching of God's word, the conveyance of God's word, the teaching of God's word, we have to remember that this is the biggest thing that Satan can do to stop the spread of God, you know, and spread of God's kingdom on this earth. You know, if he can get us out of the Bible, get us out of Bible studies and away from God's word, he can keep us in his kingdom. Or keep us from maturing, as we're going to see in a moment. So Paul shows us how even the simple message of the cross had greater power than all the worldly wisdom that you could combine and pile together, because it has the power of God to save. This simple little message of the cross. All right? Second division. Paul reveals there is a message of wisdom given him by the Holy Spirit for the mature. In verses 6 to 16, Paul addresses another type of wisdom. He has been contrasting worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, but now he divides godly wisdom into two kinds of wisdom in the rest of this lesson. A wisdom among the mature, that's one kind, and then we're going to see in chapter 3 what we might call infant wisdom. Mature wisdom, infant wisdom. The godly wisdom that is available to worldly people to save them is this infant wisdom. He calls it milk there. It's for mere infants in Christ. It's for non-believers. It's the simple message of the cross, of the gospel. So let's look at verse 6. He says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." See, the Corinthians believed they were mature and they were wise by the standards of their age, and they might have been. But then their wisdom was largely worldly, worldly sophistication. Paul is saying, you know, the message of the cross that I've been discussing is not something that requires maturity to understand, but I do have a message of maturity. And that's what he's going to go into here. He doesn't tell us what it is yet. Instead, he discusses, first off, how he got the message. You see that in verse 7? He says, "Now we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began." Well, why didn't God reveal it before Paul's day? Paul says, verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood it," meaning this mystery, "for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, Paul is just simply saying this. He says, God didn't tell the rulers who crucified Jesus that they were actually creating the sacrifice that God needed to have our sins atoned for. They wouldn't have killed Jesus otherwise. If they hadn't killed Jesus, there wouldn't be a substitute who died for my sin and your sin. And no one could be saved. No one would be in Christ, as we talked about last week. God kept the plan secret from the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day because they refused to accept what God had already revealed to them. You know, Jesus spoke in parables to them to hide the gospel because they had refused to believe what God's word said about the promised Messiah, words that they already had, and to act on those truths that they had been given in God's word in the Old Testament. You'll see if you look at Matthew in chapter 11, verses 11 to 17, Jesus explains all of this, why he, you might say, hid the football from the Jewish leaders. And I think there's a big lesson here for us. And the principle would be, you know, God hides deeper truths from us if we don't act on the truths that we already have and understand. You know, God may then actually take and use our disobedience, our refusal to act on the truth we have, and use us as a bad example or for some other reason that suits his purpose. Maybe to warn other people. I think, remember last year we talked about Pharaoh. We talked about Israel in chapter 9 in Romans, how God did that with them. You know, and I think like in our day to day, you know, sexual sin. You know, God tells us fornication is a sin. He tells us adultery is a sin. If we ignore God's word on those topics, and we just continue on in such sins, God may hide from us the disastrous consequences that he knows that our sin are going to bring upon us. And then when they come, he will use us as an example to warn other people that are facing those same decisions. He did that. He used Pharaoh like that in the sense that he used him for a different purpose. So what sins are we committing that, you know, causes God to withhold further understanding in his word from us? Are we remaining spiritually immature as a result? Are we endangered to be like the Jewish leaders were, to have the football hidden from us? Then in verse 9, Paul describes what he's referring to when he uses the phrase, quote, "a message of wisdom among the mature," end quote. Now, this is where it's helpful if you've got an NIV. You know, he first quotes from Isaiah 64:4. Do you see that? There's a quote there. Quote, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has concealed. And then you see it's the end of the quote, right? And there's a dash. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. See that? So what is the message of wisdom among the mature? Paul is saying the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. See that there? These are the things that have been concealed. And this is the message of wisdom. You know, that word things there is really important to keep in mind. Before we discuss the things that Paul refers to, notice that he uses the word things again, if you'll drop down to verse 14. And what does Paul say about these things there? He says the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, and goes on, can't understand, and so on. So in context, what is he saying? He's saying a non-believer, a person without the Spirit, does not accept the teaching about wisdom, the message of wisdom for the mature, which he has now defined as knowledge of what God has prepared for those who love Him. He defines what that thing is in verse 9. Well, see, it's saying to the Corinthians, you know, you're acting like non-believers, people who do not have the Spirit of God, because you refuse to accept the teaching about the things that God has in store for those who love Him. And the Corinthians will say, well, we love Him. But here's where the Corinthians were wrong, and this is confusion that exists all over in the church today. See, many professing Christians, probably all professing Christians, say they love God. That means nothing in Jesus' ears. Absolutely nothing. That's not how Jesus defines love. How does Jesus define those who love Him? John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Do you love Jesus by that standard? Would Jesus say you love Him because you do keep His commands by routinely obeying Him, especially when it hurts? You go make disciples. You do all these things. Jesus goes on in John 14:21, and He promises something to those who, in fact, do love Him and show it by obedience. This is what He says there. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them, and this is important, and show myself to them. See, Jesus was saying that those who obey God's word were going to get a greater revelation of who Jesus is. They become more spiritually mature because Jesus reveals Himself to them more and more. How? Well, the Holy Spirit, again, He takes the thoughts from Jesus' mind and He puts them in the words in the Bible that obedient people can take in and understand. And then they can develop the mind of Christ. Disobedient people won't understand a lot of those words. Non-believers think teaching on obedience is foolishness, and it cannot be understood how, you know, such teaching can actually be true. You know, why shouldn't I move in with my girlfriend when I'm in college and see if we're sexually compatible before marriage? I mean, I wouldn't buy a car without taking a test drive, right? You know, how foolish to think that we should get married, commit ourselves to life without being sexually compatible. Well, the Corinthians were thinking like non-believers who do not have the Spirit. That's Paul's point here. They don't have these deeper truths that Jesus reserves for the obedient, where we can start to understand some of the consequences of making those kinds of decisions. They were thinking just like the non-believer who rejects the teaching on obedience from God. You know, it's an important side note. You know, the word things here in verse 14 has understandably, I think, been interpreted broadly by many theologians to refer to all of God's Word, and in particular, the gospel itself. You know, again, verse 14 says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So is the gospel one of the things that Paul means here? Or is he referring only to the things that God has prepared for those who love him? And I think it's the latter. He's not talking about the gospel here. See, if Paul actually means the gospel, that changes everything. But many theologians actually read it that way, especially today. They conclude the gospel, the message of the cross, is not understandable until we have the Spirit. Well, that means something then. That means that God would have to give us his Spirit first so that we can understand the gospel before we can believe it, right? And if God has to do that, how does God decide who he's going to give his Spirit to? On what grounds does he make that decision? Whoever he decides to give his Spirit to is then saved, according to Romans 8:10. In other words, once we have the Spirit, we are saved. So if God has to give us his Spirit before we can believe the gospel, we're already saved before the gospel even is presented to us. So the gospel is really unnecessary. We would then be saved by God's choice and not by the power of the gospel. And that's what many, if not most, theologians are teaching today, that we're saved by the choice of God. They sometimes call it divine election, and not by faith in the gospel. They argue, however, that God does force people that he chooses to actually believe the gospel. They call that irresistible grace. In other words, you can't not believe the gospel. Once you've been chosen, you will believe it. God will make you believe it. It's irresistible. So you can see this whole theology rests on what God or what Paul means by the word things in verse 14. That one word. But you know what? Other passages make it clear that people can understand the words of the gospel without first having the Spirit living in them. Think of Ephesians 1:13 and 14, right? We talk about that a lot. Says there, you know, having word, you know, received the word of truth, gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you received the Spirit. So that receiving the Spirit comes as a result of believing the gospel. He's a reward for believing the gospel. Galatians 3:2, Galatians 3:5, they also confirm that we believe the gospel first, and then we receive the Spirit to live inside of us. Then we can mature. I personally have had a couple of experiences that come to my mind on this, you know, practical ones. A U of M professor, world-renowned expert in plasma technology, if you know what that is. It's a high-temperature environment. I shared the gospel with him and his whole family, who were over here from Poland. He was at the U, I mentioned. They were all physicists. And they understood, they told me they understood why I was sharing the gospel with them. Because they knew that I believed it. And they knew that I believed that eternal life depended on believing it. And so they understand that if you think that way, you have to share the gospel with people. And they went on and they explained the gospel to me in better terms than I've heard in a lot of churches. Very clear terms. They got all done and they said, but don't worry about it. You know, we don't believe it, but we understand why you're doing it. We're not going to hold it against you, but we don't believe it. I could relate another conversation with a lawyer the same way. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, but they understood what the Bible said. The simple message of the cross. So, you know, I don't think we can read verse 14 to say the gospel itself is one of those things from God that we cannot understand and believe without God's Spirit first dwelling in us, but I understand how other people can overly broadly read that. The gospel is simply, it's easily understood, it's a message for the foolish. It's a message for non-believers. It is wisdom from God. It's the first wisdom they'll really hear. But not a message of wisdom for the mature. Only those who have God's Spirit in them and obey God. In other words, show love to God by obedience. That's the ones that love Jesus can understand the message of wisdom for the mature and develop the mind of Christ like Paul says later on here that he does have. And so my principle is this. God will reward obedience by revealing himself to the obedient, but withhold understanding of deeper truths from believers until they are obedient. God will reward obedience by revealing himself to the obedient, but withhold understanding of deeper truths from believers until they are obedient. So are you finding it difficult maybe to truly believe God's commands are best for you? You cannot see, perhaps, you know, how, if you're a young person, how, you know, maybe marriage to this wonderful non-believing gal is not good for me. Or, you know, why homosexual behavior is harmful, really. You know, how rudeness or how selfishness or how divisiveness isn't really best for me at times. Well, now Paul is going to explain why he couldn't share this message of wisdom for the mature with the Corinthians. So if you would, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul explains why he couldn't share that message. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready." What's milk? Milk is the gospel. It's that message of the cross. The solid food is the message of wisdom for the mature. How do we know that? Well, it's pretty clear in context, I think, but the author of Hebrews tells us by using these identical metaphors in Hebrews 5, and that's why I asked you to read that. You know, we talked about this earlier. I suspect Paul may be the author of Hebrews for this reason. We joked about it. You know, my son, when he was in seminary, said to a lot of the seminarians, they would say, "So who's the author of Paul's letter to the Hebrews?" That's what they would often say. But the truth is, we don't know. But at any rate, if you would, turn to Hebrews 5, verse 12, and see what it says there. It says, "In fact, though by this time," I'll let you get there. "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." So milk is elementary truths from God's word. Now look at chapter 6 where milk is really defined. It says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death." Let me just stop. See, that's milk there. Okay, so what's solid food? Now if we go back into chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, he defines it. "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with" what? "The teaching about righteousness." Solid food is the teaching about righteousness. Hebrews then goes on and says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So what's Paul saying, or what's the author saying here? Teaching about righteousness, like Paul is trying to do here with the Corinthians, is solid food. It is something only the mature can digest, and they do digest it. They use it. They use that teaching. They live by it. That's how they use it. They obey it. And it then results in their being able to do something, to distinguish good from evil. In other words, obedience, the way we show love to Jesus, results in our ultimately being able to distinguish good from evil. Okay, what's that all about? Well, again, we go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. And they got the fruit of that choice. They got their own knowledge of good and evil, their own opinion on good and evil, their own opinion on what was good and bad for Adam and Eve, separate from God's opinion on that. God already had total knowledge of what was good and evil for Adam and Eve. God knew the ramifications of every decision that they would ever make. And he knew which ones would be good and which ones wouldn't. And he put that knowledge in the Bible for us. But because of Adam and Eve, we're born thinking that we know what is best for us. We think we know what's best for us apart from God's word. We have our own convictions of what's good and evil. We may think fornication is the best thing for us. But Isaiah 48:17, big verse, says God's word is best for us. God's word is best for us. Training in righteousness is going through the process of coming to believe that God's word is always, in fact, best for us. And then obeying it as a result. That's what it means to trust God. It means trusting that God's word is always the best for us. It's the best course to take. It's true knowledge. It's true wisdom. When we do that, then we grow in maturity because we show we love Jesus by our obedience, and Jesus then reveals himself more and more to us by giving us greater understanding of the word that we can't otherwise understand parts of this teaching on, for the wisdom. This understanding is the message of wisdom for the mature. It comes as we increasingly see God's commands are always the best for us. We may not know why or how, but we trust him. We develop the mind of Christ. We start thinking like he does. But if we disobey, we're not living by the Spirit. We're not believing what the Spirit tells us in his word is best for us. We're not giving in to the promptings of the Spirit to do what God's commands tell us to do. Then we have the mind of a non-believer, an infinite best, like Paul called these Corinthians. So my final principle is we show mature wisdom when we live by the Spirit, by acting on our belief that God's word is best for us. We show mature wisdom when we live by the Spirit, by acting on our belief that God's word is best for us. See, the more that we do act on our belief that God's word is really the best for us, the more Jesus then reveals himself to us through his word, and the more our mind is renewed and becomes like Jesus. Very similar to what the pastor talked about this morning. So, Heavenly Father, as we go through this next week and we're faced with those situations where we're trying to decide whether we are going to obey what we know is in your word, Lord, we've seen it in your word, or we're going to operate on what we think is best for us. Lord, please help us to remember what we learned here this morning, that your word is always the best for us. We don't know the ramifications of our own decisions, but we trust that you do know the ramifications of the decisions that we make when we rely on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.